Hi, I'm Mike Browning. Welcome to Let God Speak. As Jesus comes towards the end of his ministry, he begins to exercise his authority as the Messiah of Israel. Not surprisingly, this brings him into conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus knew doing this would take him to the cross, but there was no turning back. The Gospel of Mark today will provide us insights for us here into Jesus' spiritual leadership at that time. On our panel today, we have Gail Fong and John Malkovich. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you.
As we share from the scriptures, we'd like to invite yourselves and those of you folks who are tuning in to pray with us as we start. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, that we can just gather together in the name of Jesus to study the scripture and his life through the Gospel of Mark. Guide us today, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Now, it's very interesting. The first 10 chapters of Mark cover approximately 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And the last 6 chapters deal with only just 1 week, Jesus' last week of his life. Why do you suppose this is, John?
Well, Mark is especially focusing on the closing scenes of Jesus' life. This was a climax of Jesus' mission. The cross is now close. And now he's preparing the nation and the people and himself for it.
Okay.
The destiny of humanity would be at stake in this 1 week.
Okay, and that decision had to be finally made, as we That's know, right towards the finish of this last week. Okay, now a lot did happen in this last week of Jesus' life. And I'd like to invite everyone to turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. I'm going to read the first 3 verses here. And this is what it says. When they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." This was a donkey colt, incidentally. And if anyone says to you, Jesus continues, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it here. So what was about to take place, Gail, that this was so important?
Yes, well, just reading on in verse 7 and through to 9 of the same chapter 11, it says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the people were very excited as they seeing this, because Jesus is publicly now acknowledging himself as a Messiah and as the King of Israel. Mm. And the atmosphere was electric.
Yes. This was a very, very auspicious moment in his life, and we need to pursue that thought. This, of course, had an impact on Jesus' coming death, John, didn't it?
Most certainly. As far as his enemies saw, this was the last straw. Him coming, pronouncing that he's the King, this is the only time he had openly proclaimed himself as the Messiah and the King.
Okay. So Jesus knew where this was going to lead then.
That's right.
He knew this would be indeed the last straw, as you put it. So why did he do it, Gail?
Well, it's interesting, because this triumphal entry into Jerusalem was in fulfillment of prophecy. Mm. And if we go to the book of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and the book of Zechariah was written 500 years before this event. Mm. Prophet Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal, the foal of a donkey. So this had to happen, and the statement had to be made. And the people knew and understood Jesus' act, because going back many centuries past to the time when Solomon was acknowledged king, he also rode on a donkey,
right,
on David's donkey.
Yeah.
And so Jesus openly is entering Jerusalem using that well-known royal symbolic action. So the attention of the nation must be on Jesus.
That's right.
And because he's going to go to his death for the whole world.
No, that's true, that's true. It's very specific, that prophecy of Zacharias, actually, and that's exactly what happened in Jesus' experience. It's interesting, isn't it? He never allowed people to acknowledge him as king. There were times when they wanted to, so why now, John?
Well, Jesus knew from Daniel 9:26 that the time had come that the Messiah shall be cut off. He was fully aware of what was going to take place. It was only days away, in fact. So he needed to plainly state both the identity and mission.
Yeah.
He had already been teaching this to his disciples. And I want to read to you Mark 8:31. If we go to Mark 8:31, and it says in the Bible, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." How clear is that?
So he knew. So he was quite aware of where things were going.
That's right.
That week, he knew that the end of that week was the cross.
You can imagine how he must have felt, knowing that this was going to take place, and the people still didn't understand.
"How am I under stress?" It says. He says on another occasion, "until it's accomplished." Yes, that's so true. So the next day, Jesus leaves after this triumphal entry. He goes to Bethany and spends the night there with his friends, and then the next day he comes back to the temple. And on the way, something very interesting happened, and I want to read it for you, folks. It's in Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 12 now. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." And so then Jesus did something really seems out of character. "In response, Jesus said to it," the fig tree, "let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it." This was really interesting. So what was he doing here, Gail? I mean, he's not doing this for fun. This is a very important lesson.
True. He cursed the fig tree for appearing to have fruit when there was none. And yes, the disciples didn't quite understand this. But just reading the actual account there, the next day on the Tuesday, verse 20 and 21, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So this was an illustration or a graphic warning to Israel, who made a pretense of great piety, but no fruit. They were filled with hypocrisy, or worse, with bad fruit. And there was a special warning here to the Israelite leaders. And it wasn't uncommon for them to apparently enjoy fruit that wasn't fully ripe over there as well. And with the full foliage of leaves, it would appear that it was in advance of other trees.
It had gave a promise of fruit, but there was none.
That's
the main point he's making here. With reference, and of course he's got a spiritual reference there. So after cursing the fig tree, so we're back on that second day, after cursing the fig tree, Jesus goes to the temple and shocks everybody by what he does. And this is what he does, still in Mark 11, verse 15 now. "So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares, things for sale, through the temple." This was incredible, wasn't it? And then verse 17, Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Mm. Wow, why is he doing this? This was a huge thing to do.
It was, but Jesus was exercising authority as the spiritual leader of Israel. He was the Messiah.
Yeah.
He was come. He was outraged that they had turned the temple into a market. That's what we read.
Mm-hmm.
And they excused themselves that this was for spiritual good, not worldly.
It was a spiritual market.
It was a spiritual market. Mm-hmm. They needed that.
Yeah.
Even though a lot of money was made out of this trade, mm-hmm. it was not really doing what Jesus had set it up to do.
No, no.
There is danger in rationalising and behaviour in this way.
Yeah,
it's very common even today.
I was going to say, it's easy to rationalise our behaviour to fit with what we want to do, but it's a mistake. And this
it's a big
God
mistake,
ordains.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, Gail, what will be the result of Jesus doing this, cleansing the temple in this manner?
Yes. The very next verse there, verse 18, Bible reads, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So right here they're determined they want to silence him because they're alarmed at his widespread influence. It was only the day before that he had come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and the people were flocking to him. So they're feeling very threatened here. Their own power and influence was suffering.
Yes, okay, thank you for that. And then we go on to the next day, the third day after the triumphal entry. And just after the fig tree is seen withered up, which was on the third day, Jesus makes a statement, a very important statement with reference to the miracle of cursing the fig tree and have it withered up. And it's the statement is made in chapter 11, verse 23, and I'm going to read it out for you. This is what Jesus says to his disciples who were so amazed at the fig tree being withered up. I tell you the truth, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, and this is his punchline here, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This is powerful. Try and help us to see what he's saying here, John.
Well, Jesus is saying that the real mountains are life's trials that seem unsurmountable. Prayer, driven by faith in God, will empower and overcome them. Through life experiences, we can understand this promise.
Okay, so
it's clear. You know,
yeah, it's believing what God says.
That's very,
yes, this
very
is
much.
Not a carte blanche on just getting what we want in a selfish sense. This is claiming the promises of God, being confident he will do them. Okay, this is really interesting. Are there conditions? Now, this is another interesting thing. Gail, are there conditions attached to getting answers to prayer in this incredible manner that Jesus is describing here?
There are. And reading on in verse 25 and 26 of Mark chapter 11, the Bible says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.
Mm.
It's very clear there.
He is.
This is revolutionary because both in Jesus' time and ours, Jesus means this, that we must truly forgive. There's no place in the Christian life for vengeance, a revenge, or an unforgiving spirit toward one another.
Which is what, of course, his enemies were planning on doing to him.
Yes.
So Jesus is contrasting here forgiveness and vengeance. It's a very interesting contrast, isn't it? Very interesting indeed. So Jesus goes to the temple, and in chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, after making these statements, it says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? This is really getting down to it, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What is this about?
Well, when you think about it, they are demanding of Jesus an explanation as to who said you could drive out the sellers from the temple.
Yes, who said you could do this?
That's right. And it was Caiaphas and the leading priest who allowed the very lucrative trade in the beginning in sacrificial animals and birds in the temple precincts.
Obviously making some money out of it.
It's all about making money. Mm-hmm. These leaders were very angry of Jesus in closing it down. That was the problem.
Right.
He'd closed it down. Yeah. Who was Jesus to do this without their authority? Yeah. They should have asked him.
They could see this was getting out of hand as far as they were concerned, weren't they?
Okay. That's right.
So how does Jesus answer them, Gail?
Well, he doesn't.
He poses
a question to them, and they wouldn't answer that. And so he doesn't answer either. And just reading the question he gave them from verse 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 11. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They wouldn't do that.
No.
As if they said it was from God, then they would. Why didn't they believe in Jesus? Why didn't they believe in him? And if they said it's from man, then they fear the people. So
I like the way
they lie and they say they don't know.
I like the way Jesus always answers a question with a question, and it puts you in place straight away.
It does. It does, and it helped them. Just think about this, though. The question of Jesus' authority. Why didn't Jesus just simply answer them plainly about what his authority was?
Jesus had already shown him when he shown his authority here by his kingly entry into Jerusalem. Okay. He came on. That was a fulfillment of the scriptures. They showed they already understood when they accused him before Pilate of calling himself Christ a king.
That's right. They didn't. That was the accusation they made against him.
That's right.
So they knew.
Yep.
They got the point. And if Jesus had attempted to explain, he'd have weakened his position. That's very interesting, isn't it?
I just want to continue on that from the scriptures in Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 to 3. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him into Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it? So they openly...
It's interesting, isn't it, they did that? Yeah. Okay. Now, then Jesus follows up his refusal to answer with a parable. And I'm going to read it in chapter 12 of Mark still, in verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So he put it into the hands of people who knew what to do. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, which in other words, his share of the crop. What in the story did they actually do, Gail? What happens next?
They didn't treat them very well. It's reading on in verse 3 and 4, Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12. It said, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated.
Okay.
So they abused and beat up the servants who came for the owner's fair share of the crop.
That's right. And everybody's sense of justice who was listening would have been outraged. They think, oh, that's not right. So he goes on. Chapter 12, verse 6, it says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last of all, saying, thou respect my son. But these vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours, which was a bit mad. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What's Jesus' message, John?
It's a clear warning that he knew that he was going, that they were going to kill him. Mm. It's really sad when you read that parable. to see what they did, all knowing that this is someone of great importance, and yet they chose that moment to do that.
Yes, the madness son of unbelief, you know.
Yeah, the son of the vineyard owner, you know, to get possession of everything, you had to get rid of him. Mm. And so here we see that. There will be a day of reckoning for them, though, however, that's for sure. I want to read to you Mark 12, 9.
Yes.
And the Bible says, "And they shall, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others."
Okay.
So it's very clear that that's what would eventuate.
There'd be a day of reckoning for them, and they should know about it. Okay, that's good. But Jesus' enemies are determined to bring him down nonetheless. Mm-hmm. And so they send a delegation, or two delegations actually, to Jesus with some interesting questions, hoping to make a fool of Jesus and help him lose the respect of the people. So in chapter 12 and verse 14, this is what it says. "When they had come," that's the delegation, "they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" That's the question.
Yes.
What happens next?
Well, verse 15 through to 17 of the same chapter there, but chapter 12, says, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" So they were rendered speechless.
Yeah, they couldn't answer
Jesus
that.
Jesus answered
it was brilliant,
it very
really.
Clearly.
Mm. Okay, so then along comes the second delegation, delegation of Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection. Chapter 12, verse 19, and it says this, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring." And it goes on to say, they all died in turn and all seven had her as wife. Verse 23, "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." They thought they had him this time, didn't they?
That's right.
Yeah. What did he say?
Well, if we look at the Bible and what Jesus said, it says verse 24 and 25 of Mark chapter 12, "And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Do ye not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven.'" Once again, he showed his divine authority and knowledge. He told them very clearly they didn't know the scriptures and God's power. They were ignorant about the coming resurrection.
That was fantastic, actually. It's a beautiful insight for us about the resurrection.
It is.
Isn't it? Yeah. Now, at this point, it seems as though nearly all, if not all, of the religious leaders are antagonistic towards Jesus here. But actually, it's not all. And I'm going to read you Mark 12, 28. There was one young man there who was listening, one of the scribes. "He came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving he had answered them well," he's impressed, "asked Jesus, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" Pardon me. How is this man different, Gail?
Well, this scribe, he's displaying honesty and courage despite the surrounding animosity. And it would have been much easier for him to say nothing, but he did not. He actually speaks up because his heart is touched.
Mm. Okay, and that's really nice. So how did Jesus respond to that one, John?
Well, if we read in Mark chapter 12, 29 to 31, we'll see. "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' It's with simplicity and kindness he quoted Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love God first with all your being and totally who you are and your neighbour as yourself. Okay. So it's very clear.
Okay, and this is a commandment. Now, Gail, is it possible to command love?
Well, love is not only a feeling, it's of heartfelt affection. It is a principle, a decision we make regardless of our circumstances. So loving your enemy clearly does not involve affection, but it's a real concern for the enemy's welfare.
Okay, so you
That's
don't
how Jesus
feel
treated people.
Something for the person to want to love them. So it does become very much a different picture of love, doesn't it?
Yes.
Very much different indeed. So this is a true-hearted man. How did Jesus respond to him, John?
Well, this scribe, well, I want to read first of all Mark 12:34, if we go there. It says, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. See, Jesus was showing a loving kindness. He's been trying to teach them and show them what's going to take place. The scribes had a grasp of the love and the truth of God that many others didn't. This scribe, he had that experience. Jesus wanted to encourage him. And that's what we should be doing with one another. His faith, to encourage him in his faith and his spiritual insight. He assured him that he is not far from the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And there are many like that today.
That's true. And so he's on a spiritual journey, right? Mm. And Jesus is basically affirming the fact that he's on the journey, not fully there yet, right? I think he made that clear, didn't he?
Yes.
You're on a journey, you need to keep going. Mm-hmm. He made that quite clear. Yeah.
But there was very few people that Jesus commended in this way.
That's true.
And so, you know, the good thing is he did. So any one of us can also, if we're really searching for the truth, be able to listen to Jesus and he will encourage you to believe and follow him. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah.
Okay. Thank you, John. And thank you to you, Gail, for your input today. So, folks, we're all on a spiritual journey. Looking by faith to Jesus keeps our focus in the right direction. Now, the scribe in this story, he wasn't listening to those airing their doubts about Jesus. He just listened to Jesus himself. And I think this is a very good model for us to follow. Mm. Well, we're glad you joined us on Let God Speak today. Mm. You can view this program again, as well as download the teacher's notes on our website, 3abnaustralia.org.au. If you like, you can email us on lgs@3abnaustralia.org.au. Well, we look forward to your company next time on Let God Speak. God bless each one.
You have been listening to Let God Speak, a production of 3ABN Australia Television. To catch up on past programs, please visit 3abnaustralia.org.au. Call us in Australia on 02-4973-3456 or email radio@3abnaustralia.org.au. We'd love to hear from you.